So we are going to be in statement 7. We'll be looking at, and we're going to be. I'm just going to read the first paragraph here, and then we'll jump into it. So this is statement 7, on page 10 in the report. All right, here we go. We affirm that Christians should flee immoral behavior and not yield to temptation. By the power of the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace, Christians should seek to wither, weaken, and put to death the underlying idolatries and sinful desires that lead to sinful behavior. The goal is not just consistent fleeing from and regular resistance to temptation, but the diminishment and even the end of the occurrences of sinful desires through the reordering of the loves of one's heart toward Christ. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, we can make substantial progress in the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. All right. So we're talking about the sanctification and also the topic of central to the topic of the sermon for tonight, because we're talking about the communion of the saints tonight. So at Delville. So we're talking about sanctification. Now there are, I tried to keep the number of many syllabled words to a minimum. My favorite example is, infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Look, we can talk about those things, but you don't really need to memorize them. Okay, but sanctification is one of those words that you should have memorized. You should have an understanding of it. Now, looking at the word, what is the core of the meaning? What key part of this word signifies its meaning for us? Sanctification. What stands out? Sanctity. And that reminds us of the verb what? If you were to do the verb form of this, it'd be sanctify, right? So to sanctify, what is to sanctify? What is that? If you sanctify something, or if something is sanctified in the Bible or whatever, what's being done to it?
Cleaned.
It's made holy, right? The most basic idea of holy or sanctifying is to set apart for a divine purpose, right? And so we talk about the communion of the saints. It's funny in the Greek, the word for saints, and we translate saints, is basically just, it's basically a verb used, I mean, an adjective used as a noun. It's basically saying the sanctified ones, the holy ones, and so the ones who are set apart for a divine purpose. So in the New Testament, there's two different ways that sanctification is often talked about. Paul uses the word sanctified in a permanent act, so like it's a one momentary act. And this is where we can get a little mixed up in our theology, in salvation terms, how might we be set apart for God? How would we explain that? Maybe
we're in Christ.
We're in Christ. Yeah, we're set apart in Christ. Right? God makes us His own. He adopts us into His family. He makes us into citizens of the kingdom of God. So these are ways that God sets us apart for Himself, okay? And so there's this, the New Testament will talk about sometimes that sanctifying is kind of a momentary act, not a temporary act. I just mean an act in a single moment where a work of God, an act of God in His grace, where He sets us apart. And so we would often associate that with justification, actually. And so, and I'm just highlighting this because you may read in your New Testament, you might read Paul using the word sanctify in that singular sense, that sense of it's an act of God's grace. And you don't want to mix it up with what we call sanctification, which is not a one-time act, but a process whereby it's a work of God's grace, whereby He renews us in the whole man. This is Westminster Shorter Catechism, where He renews us in the whole man after the image of Christ. All right, and so I just want to highlight that as we're getting in here. But the whole idea here, the very meaning of the word sanctification, is a process. We are set apart in Christ, but then it's also essentially kind of like a process of being set apart, kind of as that's being applied to our lives on a daily basis. And so that indicates progress, growth, movement, and struggle.
So what you're saying is it's a word that you can use in more than one way.
Yes, and it's a word that's used in more than one way in the New Testament. And so, and it sometimes confuses Christians when they come across, and all they know, even if they know the word sanctification, all they know is the process of Christian growth. And then they read Paul use the word sanctify, almost like you would use the word justify, and they go, wait, what? What's going on? And they get confused about what is going on. So I just want to clarify that, so when you read the scriptures, that Paul actually uses sanctification in both ways. And so the context will tell you in which way he's using it. So unfortunately, that is something. It's one of those theological words we adopted and we made into it that's very helpful, but sometimes confuses our reading of the Bible. Actually, so going back to this paragraph, what do the authors of this paragraph, drawing on Scripture? We'll read some passages in a few moments or a few minutes, but. What do they say we are supposed to do in that first sentence? What are they affirming?
We should flee.
Okay, yeah. Flee immoral behavior. And then they have a second thing. Yeah, and not yield to temptation. Now, what would be the difference between immoral behavior and temptation?
Yeah.
You don't have temptation. I mean, mm-hmm. You still have a chance to, like, by God's grace, stop that process.
Yeah. Behavior is the actual doing the thing, and temptation is the being tempted to do it. Right? So I said, okay, well, so Christians should flee immoral behavior and not yield to temptation. Now, let me ask you this, though. Why do you think they feel a need to say, and this is why might they feel this need to say, to be able to say, we need to affirm that Christians should flee from immoral behavior and not yield to temptation? Like, why does that even need to be said?
They're assuming we're going to be tempted.
Mm-hmm. Is there a branch of people?
That's part of this whole reason for writing this report, isn't it?
It's part of it, yeah. Yeah, so are there people who claim to be Christians who are not, who would say we don't need to be that concerned with, you know, immoral behavior or whether or not it's immoral, or we really just need to focus on, you know, our truth and affirming our identity?
Well, there are a lot of people who would consider themselves Christian who would say that.
Right, yes, exactly. They would consider themselves Christians. Yeah, they would profess themselves to be Christians who would say that. Les, were you saying?
I was going to say that there are some people that think that they are, they're not. They don't sin. They're already past that. They're, your sanctification is complete.
Yeah, and that's a whole different thing, isn't it? Yeah, that's so the first thing we're referencing, what we would say is more liberal theology that would say, God's not that really concerned about sinfulness. He's more concerned about, freeing us from certain types of oppression and affirming us in our mental health and personal identities and, stuff like that. That's more that kind of liberal theology position. And then I think, Les, if I'm not wrong, what you're describing is kind of on the other side of it, where there's a type of theology that is at times heretical, that's what we call over-realized eschatology, that basically saying that end status where we are sinless is now, if you just believe hard enough, right? So people who just kind of go, well, I am sinless because I'm a Christian.
Really?
And so it's not a big, you can get into some of that. Is that right?
Yeah, it's mainly a branch of the Methodists that do that.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
I've never heard of that.
It's mainly out of a branch of the Wesleyan Methodists. It's very strict on behavior, right? Very strict on behavior.
It's so sinless perfection.
Yeah. So that's a Christian perfectionism type deal, that we are perfect, and also the stress on behavior is really, really heavy. And so,
lots of rules,
or lots of pretending that you're keeping the rules.
Yeah.
In previous weeks too, we've talked about how some individuals think that if we're tempted, that is not a sin.
Yeah.
Only the action.
Yeah. Yeah. So Les was bringing up how, this is kind of, we talked about it, how in the church, even in the evangelical church, there's the teaching that, well, if you're tempted, that itself is not sin, right? If you experience a sinful desire, that is not sin. Only if you do it, then that's sin. That there is that teaching, which actually goes back to the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. And so we say, okay, well, no, if it's coming from a sinful desire in ourselves, and even if it's coming from the outside, if it's tempting us in the flesh, then in that flesh aspect is still something that needs to be repented of. It's still something that is sinful that we do need to repent of, where we are tempted in the flesh. We need to flee behavior and refuse to yield, right? We need to. All right. So, how can we do this? How do they say we can do this in that second sentence? Yeah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so tell us what to do. Then this gets into the how, right? So we got power of the Holy Spirit. Power of the Holy Spirit.
And grace.
And what specifically does it say about grace? What does it call those? So the ordinary means of grace. Yeah. So now, how might the Holy Spirit help us in fighting temptation or fleeing immoral behavior? Why not God the Father? Why not Christ the Son? They actually have a line about Christ the Son later, but why might they focus on the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Where is he, and what is he doing?
He lives in.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? Yeah,
she's a helper that he gave.
Yeah, he's the helper that was given to us. And so, you know, the third, our third member vow says this, right? That by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we promise to endeavor to live as Christians, right? By the power of the Spirit. Why might we need power?
Because we have a powerful enemy.
Yeah, Satan.
Yeah. We're weak. Yeah. We have an enemy that lives inside us, the flesh, right? We have an enemy that's outside of us, and the devil, and also the corruption of the world. So it's fighting against us, and so we have enemies within and without, right, that are assaulting us. And so we need power, and we need power. And so if we need power that comes, like the Holy Spirit lives in us too, but the power then, is it coming from inside of us or from outside of us, technically?
Outside
of us, right? Because it's coming from another person, right? It's not believe hard enough. It's not, you know, whatever. It's not look into yourself and find the hidden inner strength that's inside of you. You know that. Yes. Yeah, he equips us. He convicts us. The Holy Spirit does all these things. And then the ordinary means of grace. So, what does the word ordinary indicate to you?
Is that a grace that applies to everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike?
Well, I think we'll get there. But what does that word "ordinary" indicate, huh? So you're thinking common, like common grace. Yeah. So common grace is basically the fact that atheists can breathe just as much as Christians can, right? That you know that we all get to experience gravity, right? Not just Christians. So it's the common grace that God gives to all mankind, regardless of how they respond to him. But we're talking about something else. It's the means of grace.
Like the regular. It's almost regular, not yeah. Ordinary is kind of a goofy word.
Yeah, I think it's particularly helpful if you compare it to the word extraordinary. Extraordinary means of grace. Those are miracles, right? That would be so the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace are typically what we refer to as scriptures, prayer, and the sacraments. Those are those three things that we typically refer to as the means of grace. They're channels of grace. They're means by which God works his grace in us and through us, even to the lives of other people. That God works through prayer. God works through the reading and the preaching of his word, even as we read it ourselves. God works through the sacraments. Encouraging us and strengthening us in the faith, and that so these are the ordinary means of grace. So now, if you talk, so let's think about. So what are some things that, in this sense, that the power of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, what might they have in common? These ordinary means of grace. What does the Holy Spirit and the means of grace meant to accomplish?
Sanctification.
What?
Diminishing of sin.
Yeah. Like it. So they have a common goal, right? But they're different. I mean, one because one is the third person of the Trinity. But can you make use of the power of the Holy Spirit? Like, can we right now say, you know what? All right, I'm going to make use of the power of the Holy Spirit and kind of flip the switch?
No.
No. All right. Can I make use of my Bible right now?
Yes.
Can I make use of prayer?
Yes.
Can I make use of the sacraments when it's offered? Yes. All right. So the question is, what are the things that I can do, right? I can't. You know, get the Spirit pumping here. All right, I can't do that.
We can't throw it around.
Yeah. I was thinking about whether or not I should share something I said once. I'll share it. Okay. I was in this area that was charismatic very, very charismatic, and this talk, I was talking to a friend of ours. It was an older couple, but their college-age daughter had come back, and she was not charismatic, but she decided to go to this charismatic school that was in Central Florida. And so, and she was talking about, she was telling me a story about this crazy worship service that they had, and she said she was standing next to this guy who was doing the worship, and he's doing this, and she was like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "I'm drawn in the spirit. I'm drawing in the spirit." And I told her, I said, "If I was there, I would have gone. What are you doing? Reeling in the Holy Spirit, you know?" And so, because it's silly. Like, this is not a thing. Now, leave it to a Presbyterian to pick, you know, to pick on people for moving around. All right. So for a worship service. So, so we can be more flexible there. I'll grant that. But at the same time, you know, certain hand motions or things like that during worship, they don't actually do anything. They're simply expressive. If you want to lift your hands up, you want to move around, be my guest. I'm just saying, I'm not going to judge you. but the point is that these motions and stuff like, they don't do that. The Holy Spirit's not a person of the Trinity that we activate by certain motions or certain things. Okay. We can grieve him, right? We can, and I think conversely, we can also cause him to rejoice as we trust in the Lord and worship. But we can make use of the ordinary means of grace, right? And so that highlights how are we to do this? Well, but because as we use, this is where we can kind of fall off. You know, Martin Luther talked about the drunk peasant riding on the donkey. He's falling off one side or the other. All right. So we could fall off on the side of kind of like trying to make the Holy Spirit do things, which is more kind of on the charismatic side of things. But on the other side, we can almost act as if the Holy Spirit is not operative in our reading of Scripture, in our prayers, that it's just all on us, okay? And that's where, as Presbyterians, as those of Reformed faith, that's where we really got to watch out, because it is not simply, you know, meticulous Bible reading or just pinpoint accurate exegesis of the Scriptures, right? That is the deal. It's not the process. It's not the intellectual rigor. It's the power of the Spirit at work through the means of grace. And so, the Lord can use all kinds of situations and different people and different worship services that are wonderful or maybe even terrible in certain aspects to do wonderful things for the sake of his name, right? The saying is, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, right? And so we know that because he uses us. so we're a bunch of crooked sticks. So it's important to remember that. All right. And so we ask ourselves, what can we do? Well, then you remember the ordinary means of grace, not the extraordinary means, the ordinary means of grace, rather than the extraordinary ones. All right. And so what is in that same sentence there, what is the desired result that we're seeking after? Yeah, put to death. It says that we want to use the power of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, seeking to do what? So wither, weaken, and put to death underlying idolatries and sinful desires that lead to sinful behavior, right? So we're going beneath the surface, right? It's that we want to really get in there. What does wither and weaken? What does that make you think of?
Dying.
Dying, okay. Yeah. If you say like wither, what is something that you see that you've seen wither away or something withered? Flowers, fruit.
Yeah.
What is it?
Tree.
Tree. Yeah. Yeah. So it's a slow process. I think I've shared before about the orange groves I grew up around, and I was riding my bike past the orange groves to when I was going to grade school. I was riding my bike to school. And so, but then a property developer bought a bunch of the orange groves, and then he went bankrupt, and then he just didn't do anything, and so he just let them die. And so I was riding to school, and over the course of several months, just watching this orange grove just wither away and die, right? And then they had to burn it because it's a fire hazard in the desert. So, a bunch of dry trees is not great in a desert. So they had to do a controlled burning on it. I'm sure there's a metaphor there we could use.
Well, yeah, it's like instead of waiting for the fire to happen, you put out the fuel. You take away the fuel.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and so we have so there's a withering. So there's a kind of cutting off the supply, right? So what is it that's supplying my sin? And then cutting it off. There's also. And so, same thing, weaken, right? Weaken, they're like atrophy, you know? It's disuse will make you physically weaker, right? And so, so it's interesting. So, one of the, it's funny, one of the best exercises for the lower back is a barbell deadlift. Where you bend down and you grab the bar and you stand up and people go well, that should hurt your back, right? But there are people with a lot of lower back problems. They start doing deadlifts, they don't have back problems after that. And so and I'm not telling everyone to go do deadlifts because I don't know your personal situation, But the whole point is that it works your back muscles. I mean, you're not going to go do like 400 pounds. Like some people, like they just start. I mean, there was an actor who was like 6'4", big old, he was muscular too, but he had massive back pain. And so he said they had him start with just the 45 pound bar just by itself, you know? And so, and he felt humiliated, you know, but he could barely pick it up. You know, his back was so bad, but you know, and so. Well, it's kind of like there's this hurt muscle, so don't use it so it gets weaker. You know, and it's like, well, no, actually, slow, careful use actually can help strengthen the back. It's a muscle, right? But we think of when it's sin, we're talking about sin, sinful, like in terms of sin, well, disuse makes things weaker. If we don't use those sin muscles, that we can call them, that we've been developing over time, they begin to atrophy and to grow weaker and weaker. Yeah?
On the other side of that, if you don't use scripture and prayer, then you grow weaker.
Yep.
You can't.
Yes.
It's the whole, you want to tip the scale. You know,
yes.
Use the tools that I gave us.
Absolutely. And retraining is hard, you know. Because whatever we've been doing it for a long time. And so, if we're trying to get into a new habit, then we should we expect it to be easy? No, right? It's like if you're working outside, and you've got a groove that you've dug, you know, into the ground. And it's like, well, it's very easy to slip into that groove because it's there. It's already. If you have to go dig a new groove because now you've got to reroute the water to a different place or whatever it is, it's a lot harder than just freshening up the groove that you have already going, right? Because you're like, oh, I'm just touching that up. It's already there. Where this, I have to forge a new path, and it's really tough, especially in the soil around here. So, all right. See here. All right. Well, let's go ahead and read some scriptures here. So, can I get someone to read Romans 6, verses 14 through 19. Romans 6, verses 14 through 19. Actually, we can split it up. So if I could do, if I could get somebody to do 14 through 16. All right, Hope. All right, unless you want to do Romans 6, 17 through 19.
I'll get
Hebrew.
Okay. Verses 14 through 16.
Yeah.
Picking up on verse 17.
Yeah.
But thanks be unto God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient out of the heart unto the mold of teaching into which you were delivered. And being freed from sin, you were made servants unto righteousness. In human fashion, am I speaking because of the weakness of the flesh? For just as you presented your members as servants unto impurity, and unto lawlessness, so now present your members as servants unto righteousness for sanctification.
All right. So in that passage, what are believers commonly identified as? What is the role they have? He says it over and over again.
Slaves,
yeah, or servants. It's the same word. And so, so slave, servant, and so does. Yet, what does he say in verse 14 about our relationship to sin? Yeah, it doesn't have dominion. It doesn't have rule over us. Because we are not under law. We are under what?
Grace.
And so our relationship to sin, does sin rule over us?
No.
No. Yeah, it doesn't. Why? Why doesn't sin rule over us? Did it used to? Did it ever? Yeah. So what freed us from the rule of sin?
Jesus.
Jesus. That's right. In church.
When you don't
yes.
have
yeah.
That's
right.
Choice, right?
Yeah, Jesus. So Jesus saves us from the rule, the dominion of sin. Yet what does Paul say we are able to do that's a bad thing? We're not under its rule, but sometimes what do? We give into it. Yeah, and when we give into it, we become servants or slaves of it, even temporarily. Right? We act like slaves to it. We act like servants to it. All right? And so we're saying, look, you're free from sin in Jesus Christ, right? We're free is, you know, our chains fell off. Our heart was free. We rose, you know, I rose, went forth and followed thee. So, but you're like, but then I missed my chains and I went back and I put them on for an hour. Right? That's what he's saying. I went back and put them on because I missed my bracelets. Right? And so, for some reason, some way, they were comforting to us. Or at least they were familiar. And so he said, okay, hey. But he said, no, take them back off. They're not locked. Those chains aren't locked that you keep putting on. They've been unlocked. You're free. But we're free from sin. But are we not servants or slaves? Like, are we autonomous beings?
We're always a slave.
No, yeah. We're always a slave. We're always a servant to something. Yeah. And it's just... And people who say they're not are simply blind to what they serve. So...
So we're either a slave to the Christ or a slave to sin.
That's right. That's yeah. It's a, those are the only two options. And so, and I remember I was explaining it to somebody and they were like, I was like, and I was using the prodigal God care categories of the older brother, younger brother. You know, we're either the older brother who keeps the rules to manipulate God to be who we want him to be and to give us goodies. Or we are the younger son who breaks all the rules to get what we want. And I was telling somebody, and they said, yeah, or there's me. And I was like, sorry, there's no third category. It's like, explain to me how you, for some reason, you are the exception. Like, explain to me this. And they couldn't. They just, but they didn't want to deal with categories of sin and grace. So, all right, so how does he describe sanctification? Particularly in verse, was it in verse? Where is it? verse 19. Yes, thank you. What does he tell us to do in verse 19? Yeah, present ourselves as slaves. And he says specifically, he also says, present your members as slaves. What are members in this context? What are members? Yeah. Yeah, what picture is he giving here? Is he dealing with? If we talk about a member.
A body.
A body, yeah. He's talking about our bodies, right? Present your eyes, your hands, and your feet, and your mouth as a slave to righteousness. You know, and it's kind of like, oh, all right. So it reminds me of the ox who carried the ark back from the Philistia, and they were lowing all the way, the text says, indicating that they didn't really want to go that direction, but God was making them. And it was almost like, it's almost kind of that idea at times with the members of our own bodies. Or my hands, they want to sin, but I'm forcing them to be a slave to righteousness. My mouth wants to sin, it wants to say something, you know? But I'm forcing it to be a slave to righteousness. You know, so we're doing this picture of our bodies, how we use our bodies, but also like, Clay was saying, it connects to our abilities, to connects to the things that we produce, the non-tangible, you know, not just our physical, but also even metaphorical aspects of membership, the members of our bodies, how we are committing those as slaves to righteousness. Because we go from one service to another service, and that's because we're creatures. We're made to serve. We're made to worship. And so we're always, to put it another way, you know, we're always worshiping. And so, all right, let's see here. So what is the goal? This is down on line 16. What is the goal here, according to the authors of Statement 7?
Sanctification.
Yeah, our goal is sanctification. And line 16 on that page, what does it say? The goal is... not just consistent fleeing and regular resistance to temptation, but what is it also? What does it include?
The end of the temptation period, the end of
it. Yeah. Yeah, our goal is to actually get to the point where we're not even tempted to do this thing anymore. Right? And so, so the goal is what it said before, right? To flee immoral behavior and to refuse to yield. So that is part of the goal. It's not that it's not the goal. That's part of the goal. But we also want to see it diminish and end. Now, does that mean it will? Huh? See, that's where you get into Christian perfectionism if you're not careful. Because then it becomes a matter of technique. Well, you're just not doing it right. Right? You're not doing, I'm the pastor, I'll tell you all how to do it. All right? And if you follow me and just do what I do, you won't have sin problems. All right? Oh, run from that guy. Okay?
Yeah.
Run from that guy. Because that guy does a lot of abuse and damage in the church. But the goal here is to put it to death, right? To put it to death and the diminishment, even the end of it. Does it say your salvation depends on your success of doing this?
No.
No. Okay, so we may have, look, there's certain temptations that over your lifetime, you were tempted to do this at this point in your life, but you're not really, you don't really wrestle with that anymore. Just maybe it comes up every once in a while and you're like, that's dumb. No. You know, but there was a huge struggle 20 years ago or something like that. There's other struggles that are going to be the thorn in the flesh, like Paul talks about, that we deal with the whole of our lives. And we succeed and we fail. But in every instance, our battle is, it's not just, we're just trying to, you know, put the thumb back in the dam and just kind of just hope it holds. Like, we actually want it to end. We're looking for it to die. That's our goal.
Certainly not celebrate your temptations.
Yes.
Like the whole root of this whole thing, that I'm a gay Christian.
Yes. Yeah, it's not, yeah, so it's not celebrating temptation. It's not celebrating temptation as a part of one's own identity. Or even just kind of reluctantly accepting it. It's just kind of, well, it's just, you know, that's just who I am, right? You know, there's people who just go, well, you know, I'm just an angry person. And they're like, so don't get mad at me if I blow up on you. They're like, no, I'm going to get mad. Okay? I will be offended and call you out. So it's just like, we don't get to excuse it. Well, I'm just a greedy person. So if I steal your money from you, it's just because I'm greedy. And you're like, oh, okay, that's okay then. You know, well, why do we do it with some other stuff? You know, well, I'm just this or that. And I've had people tell me stuff like that. A lot of times it's about the anger. Or sometimes it's I had someone talked about I just have so much sensual passion in me, you know, and God allowed me to have it. And so it's really his fault. So essentially, they didn't say those words exactly, but they're like, I just don't know why God made me this way, is what they said. And so I just do stuff, but it's not really my fault because you got to get busy fighting sin. And that guy, he just like, no, I don't want it. He didn't want to do that. He didn't respond to that. So let's see here. Oh, we're about done. So, all right. So the last thing here I'll just highlight is it says the reordering says we seek the end of the occurrence. And the reordering of the loves of one's heart toward Christ. And this gets at the idea of we sin because we have a love problem. Because we love something more than God. And so it's there's a sermon written by a Puritan called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the illustration he gives is of a horse that's traveling, because they have those little blinders on the sides, you know? So he's got the blinders on the sides, and all he can see is what's in front of him. And the horse and carriage are headed toward the cliff, right? And so it's not enough simply to take the eyes of the horse off the cliff. The eyes of the horse need to go on to the safe path. And so likewise, it's not enough simply to not sin or to stop sinning, to turn, but you need to turn from the thing and turn your eyes on to the thing you need. And so in the love language thing, we need to take our love, move our love from the sinful object and place our love on Christ. And so we'll talk more, we can talk more about that next week, about what that means. But just fanning that flame, the things that help to fan our flame, which is the ordinary means of grace, prayer, scripture, the sacraments, making use of those. All right, thank y'all.